Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to thank you once again for taking time out of your busy schedule today to listen to the broadcast. Today is Monday, February 11th, 2019. 40 years ago in history, Khomeini and the Iranian Revolution took firm root in Tehran, destroying the remnants or the rest of the Reza Pahlavi dynasty. It had been just a few weeks since the Shah of Iran had left his country with his family to go into exile in Egypt. It was on February 1st that the Ayatollah Khomeini returned from exile in Paris and arrived in Tehran to millions of cheering Iranians. And it was on February 11th, after several battles, execution of many of the Shah's military forces, that the Islamic Republic of Iran took firm root in the revolution, destroying the remaining members of the Pahlavi dynasty and entrenched themselves in Tehran. Four decades ago, in the months leading up to the Islamic Revolution in Iran, the exile Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini made many promises. He spoke about respecting the rights of minorities, democracy, and equality for women. Western intellectuals like the late French philosopher Michel Foucault praised Khomeini's vision. In Iran, liberals and communists were happy to join with his followers to topple the corrupt regime of the Shah. The charismatic Khomeini was saying what they wanted to hear. Or to put it another way, he was lying, Khomeini. Khomeini was not locked into everything he had said. Then, according to the Adelhassan Bani Sardar, the country's first president after the revolution, Speaking in an interview this month, the former president said that Khomeini described the promises he made before he came to power as convenient. That's putting it mildly. Soon after declaring himself supreme leader, Khomeini abandoned almost all of his public pledges. In his 2016 book, Democracy in Iran, Why It Failed and How It Might Succeed, the professor Mishaz Parsa describes the post-revolution government of Khomeini as, quote, an exclusive state that rejected the promise of democracy. The clerics and their enablers had a lot of work to do. They banned alcohol and popular music on radio and television, and taking your dog for a walk in the park, well, that's illegal. They also launched a campaign of public cruelty, promulgating decrees to punish adulterers and other criminals with lashes and stoning. In 1988, there were mass executions, as many as 40,000 enemies of the state. Between 1979 and 2009, the regime arrested, imprisoned, or killed at least 860 journalists, according to Reporters Without Borders. To this day, state television broadcasts coerced confession. It was just last summer that Mehta Hojabri, a teenage gymnast, confessed to the crime of posting videos of herself on Instagram dancing without the, quote, required hijab. The cruelty extends to Iranians living abroad. The regime has been known to send assassins to Europe to murder opposition leaders. Former Prime Minister Shapour Bakhtiar, who briefly led a reformist government in the last months of the Shah's regime, was stabbed multiple times in the chest in Paris apartment in 1991. Just last week, Iran's justice minister announced he would begin prosecuting the U.S.-based journalist and activist Masih Alinejad after she met with U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo. She, too, stands accused of encouraging Iranian women to share videos of themselves taking off their hijab. Meanwhile, as the state built by Khomeini is persecuting its citizens, it is enriching its leaders. In this regard, the Islamic Republic today is not very different than the corrupt regime it replaced 40 years ago. The Army's Revolutionary Guard, for example, also functions as a kind of criminal syndicate, controlling large chunks of the country's economy. The current supreme leader and Khomeini's successor operates a slush fund worth tens of billions of dollars, according to a 2013 Reuters investigation, built in part on assets the state seized from Iranian citizens. Many Iranians now realize that their leaders are corrupt and inept. Nationwide protests and strikes began in 2017 of December and continue to this day. Ordinary Iranians, at great personal risk, frequently register their dissatisfaction with their rulers in marches with graffiti on their walls, protesting, written protests on the walls. Iranians abroad, exiled by choice or necessity, are beginning to plan for what comes next. Some dissidents are calling for a national referendum on the powers of the supreme leader. No serious person believes Iran is a democracy, and yet it is still possible to hear in some quarters of Brussels and Washington pleasant nonsense about the contest of ideas between Iran's moderates and hardliners. Javid Zarif, Iran's foreign minister, still sets for fawning interviews and pretends to be the envoy of a free country. He's also said no one in Iran is jailed for their opinion. What an absolute lie. It's a con that goes back 40 years. On February 16, 1979, the New York Times published a column by a professor of international law at Princeton. The depiction of Khomeini as fanatical, reactionary, and the bearer of crude prejudice, he wrote, seems certainly and happily false. That op-ed was aptly titled, Trusting Khomeini. Too many Western leaders continue to trust Khomeini's successors, even now, the European Union and former Secretary of State John Kerry are working to save the 2015 deal limiting Iran's nuclear program. They still believe, the Iranian regime's promise not to build a weapon when much of the agreement expires in less than 15 years. Well, the good news is that millions of Iranians no longer believe anything this regime says. They have endured the terror, deprivation, and cruelty unleashed by the Islamic Revolution 40 years ago. The least Americans and Europeans can do is defend and support them and their struggle for a democratic revolution. This is from Politics and Policy, an article written by Eli Lake just 2 days ago. Eli Lake is a Bloomberg opinion columnist covering national security and foreign policy. He was the senior national security correspondent on the Daily Beast and covered national security and intelligence for the Washington Times, the New York Sun, and UPI. A very insightful article. One of the first things that happened when the Islamic Republic of Iran replaced the Pahlavi dynasty, when they seized power in Iran, was that women lost all of their rights and privileges. I want you to hear from Manda Zand Irvin. She's featured in the film Iranium. And in this 5-minute interview, she describes what happened when Khomeini took power in Iran. Well, having a little problem here this morning with sound bites. There we go.
One of the wars that Khomeini had with the Shah was about the equal rights for women. By 1972, we were more equal than American women or European women were. But 1979 came and Khomeini came along and took everything away, and we went back to 1907. I was the first woman to become the managing director at the Customs Administration in Iran, trying to change things, computerize and modernize the customs administration. One of the first things that Khomeini's regime did, they purified the government of women. And so I was put aside. And my father kept telling me, you better leave the country because they're going to come after you. They're not going to like the women who have been in charge, who can think for themselves. And at that time, my high school teacher, who had become the Secretary of Education, had already been executed by them. So I left the country with my daughter. And my father said, take the first flight out, no matter where it goes to, just out of this country. So I went. 2 days later when I called home, my mother told me that they had come home for my arrest. My neck was saved within 2 days. And so many other women like me. Let's do the list of what the Khomeini did. First, he removed all the women's rights and pushed Iran back into Sharia laws for family. 50% of the population of Iran became nothing. The Iranian women have no rights now. Iranian women have no right choice of their clothing. They don't have custody of their children. They do not have. They can't divorce their husbands. They can't, their husbands can marry whatever and whoever they want to. They cannot choose where they live. They cannot choose to travel. They cannot choose to go to school or even step out of the house. These are the laws of the country against women. The media says, well, okay, they push their hijabs and, you know, the women of Iran do this, that, do that. That's not a big deal. The deal is if a man wants to keep a woman in a pantry and close the door, they can. It's the law of the country. It's the law that the woman cannot do anything without her husband's permission. It's the law that the custody is given to the father. These are the laws of the country that is important. The scarf a little further up or down, that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about, when we women of Iran talk about the human rights of women. The human rights, the actual rights that gives humanity to the human, that the will, the personal will or freedom of choice for a human being are taken away from them by the law of the land, not by the wish of a man, by the law of the land. And when you go to the court, there is not a lawyer to defend you. There is a clergy sitting there applying the Sharia law on the women, even if they accept to let you go to the court. So this is the most important issue, that the human rights of 50% of the population. The only thing that should be, it's humane and it's to the benefit of the world and the people of Iran, is to get rid of this regime. Get rid of the regime, the Islamic regime in Iran, and make the people of Iran forever indebted to whoever gets rid of this regime or whoever that supports them in their quest to get rid of this regime and have a democratic, legal, free society and government, who doesn't want to get into war with anybody, who doesn't need nuclear bomb, doesn't need any missiles of any kind. They just want to live in peace and harmony with the rest of the world. All we need to do is change this regime. And changing this regime, we can support the people of Iran to do it.
That is Manda Zan Irvin from the movie, the bonus features of the movie Iranium from 2011. A little bit about Manda and the truth of what she said, the oppression of women, as soon as this regime took stranglehold in Iran. Manda held several offices in several Iranian ministries in Iran prior to the overthrow of the Shah by the Ayatollah Khomeini. After the revolution, she fled to Europe along with other influential intellectuals. Currently, she's based in Maryland in the United States, where she founded and heads the Alliance of Iranian Women, which works with the Iranian women inside Iran, helping them to establish the foundation of a civil society and women's organization, and tries to bring to the attention of Western governments, media, and human rights and women's organizations the plight of women and children of Iran. Thank you very much, Manda Zan Irvin, for all that you do for Iranian women still trapped inside this oppressive government. There is hope in the future for the Iranian people. The son of the Shah, Reza Pahlavi, is very popular among Iranians all over the world. When they rose up in December of 2017, fighting against this corrupt regime, many of them cried and chanted in the streets they wanted Reza Pahlavi. He's the son of the former Shah of Iran. But what does he say and how does he react for these people chanting that they want him? I want you to hear this special report, and we're going to listen to what he has to say. We're having problems with sound bites this morning, getting them started, and I apologize for that. We're trying. We're really trying to get that going, and they just don't respond sometimes. I don't know why. I'm clicking on them and they will not open up for me. So I will try another way to do this. It's not easy. I don't know the answer. There it goes. Thank you.
People are on the streets. It's no longer acceptable. We cannot just hope to obtain different results by following the same process. Something has to change.
Like many Iranians, the deposed Shah's family went into exile. His eldest son, former Crown Prince Reza Pahlavi, was 19-year-old when his father was deposed. American-educated, he has spent most of his life in the United States, staying away from politics until recently. Analysts say that Pahlavi's credibility and popularity inside Iran have grown since Donald Trump became president and took a hard stance against the regime.
We want you to say, do more than just say, we support the Iranian people and their democratic aspirations.
The former Crown Prince insists that the time has come for action. Pahlavi says he has yet to meet with any Trump administration officials, although he says he has conveyed his ideas to them.
I'm sure you have noticed how different the read on the streets are as opposed to 2 years ago. It's a different ballgame. And sometimes you have to have circumstances be available in more than just one category for something to successfully happen.
40 years after the downfall of Iran's royalty, could a Pahlavi dynasty make a comeback? The former crown prince tells I-24 News he wants Iranians to go to the polls and decide.
Would you see yourself as a candidate in free Iranian elections?
As I have said all these years, I'm not running for any office. I only have one mission that I have assigned to myself, first and foremost, and that is to see to it that the Iranians can, in fact, in absolute freedom, choose what they want for themselves in the future. And today I'm not focused on anything else but that. What can happen in the future would be, should be, I don't want to speculate or be premature about it.
The United States and its regional allies, Saudi Arabia and Israel, have a lot to gain if they can see their common enemy replaced with a strong, democratic, Western-backed, and business-oriented ally. But every move in the Middle East comes with significant risks.
In today's Iran, Iranians know full well that fighting this regime would be much more difficult without foreign support, without foreign governments helping. And yes, we are not at all frazzled by the idea of getting foreign support, because that doesn't mean interfering or imposing a future for Iranians. We say, help us liberate ourselves with no caveat and no strings attached. We want to have our self-determination.
Pahlavi says support from Saudi Arabia and Israel is important to transform Iran and the Middle East at large. But he denies allegations that those countries are funding his campaign. Munir Al-Hamoud, I-24 News, Washington.
Reza Pahlavi, it was 3 years ago, in a few days, that Reza Pahlavi was a guest here on the Cross in the Desert. I interviewed him and talked to him about his views on what was happening in Iran and what he thought the future of Iran was. And he talked about the Iranian people rising up in civil disobedience and causing this regime to collapse through their protest, through their peaceful protest, that is, rising up and confronting the regime for their sins, for the oppression, the lack of freedom, the lack of human rights, the oppression that they have been putting the people under for 40 years. He is for democracy in Iran. He says, I want the people to decide. I don't want to make myself a self-imposed leader. The Iranians have the right, after all of these years of oppression, to determine their destiny. And I think what Reza is saying is, if in an election they voted for him to succeed and to be the new president of Iran, I would imagine he would accept that only if the Iranian people want him. He has tried to make that very clear in so many ways throughout these last decades, that the Iranian people have the right to decide, that they don't need another regime to come in there, oppress and create a society of slaves. He wants and respects their self-determination. I want to shout out to my dear writing friend, my co-host, I call her, my co-writer. She writes for The Cross in the Desert. We recently published a book together, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. I'm talking about my dear Iranian friend, and she's just a special person in my life, Manoush Bakhtiari. Today would be, a few hours from now, would be her 33rd birthday. There, I told her age. And I want to say happy birthday, dear Manoush. You are just a wonderful, dear friend to me. And I want to just tell everyone all over the world, your birthday is coming in just a few hours, February 12th, not too far away. Recently, Manoush had a very good interview with Kayon London. It's a journalist named Azeda she met on Instagram. And for 20 minutes, she asked some very good, frank, and tough questions to my friend Manoush about our new book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. Now, that interview, excuse me, is up on my Facebook page. It's on many of my pages. It's in Farsi, so many of my Iranian friends can listen to it and understand it. I can't. I don't know the language well enough to listen and understand. Manoush has promised to translate the interview, and what I'm going to do is next Monday on The Cross in the Desert is read that interview to you. But what I want to do right now, since we've been reflecting on 40 years later, in our book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran, in the last chapter of the book, I wrote an article along with my friend Manoush. She wrote as well, too. We wrote together 40 years later, what is the future of Iran? And I want you to hear the conclusions that we've come to. On February 1st, 1979, millions of desperate Iranians filled the streets of Tehran welcoming their new king from exile. The Ayatollah Khomeini stepped down from a 747 jumbo jet that had just arrived at the airport from Paris and proclaimed himself as the new leader of the Islamic Revolution. Iranians were emotionally overwhelmed and very hopeful that their Ayatollah would bring them the true freedom that they had been longing for since the Shah and his family had went into exile in Egypt. It has been 40 years since that historic moment in time, and Iranians have gotten everything but true freedom. The Islamic Republic of Iran has been one of the most fierce totalitarian governments in the Middle East. It has been 40 long and cruel years of oppression under a dictatorship that has replaced freedom with slavery to an ancient system of Sharia law. There has been 40 years of lies and deception, 40 years of suppression of human rights with no religious freedom and no freedom of speech, 40 years of executions as the penalty for speaking out and disagreeing with the government, 40 years of women being covered and veiled and lashed for failure to adhere to the Islamic dress code, 40 years of the reign of mullahs who rule your life from the cradle to the grave. During the winter uprising of 2017, when Iranian protesters took to the streets in 70 cities demanding that the government get out of Syria and start taking care of them, there was a haunting chant that could be heard summing up the angry mood of the people, quote, "The people are paupers while the mullahs live like gods." The Iranian economy was in a death spiral, due largely to the newly imposed sanctions by the Trump administration. Instead of sharing the wealth with the people that was gained by the sanctions relief from the Obama administration, the mullahs continued financing their terrorist connections and lived like kings while children slept in cardboard boxes out on the streets. Inflation, poverty, and homelessness saturated the landscape, resulting in an increase of suicide from depression and despair. Iranians were desperate for freedom and longed for the glory days when the Persian Empire flourished under kings who treated the people with tolerance and justice. One such king was King Cyrus. He was the founder of Persia. He united the Iranian tribes of the Medes and the Persians. Although Cyrus, who was known as a great conqueror, he was also most well known for his tolerance and magnanimous attitude toward those he defeated. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he was greeted by the grateful cheers of the Jewish community, who welcomed him as a liberator. Cyrus is recognized from the pages of the Bible as being compassionate to the Jews and allowing them to return to their homeland to rebuild their temple. Respect and tolerance were the outstanding qualities of Cyrus, who is credited for creating the first charter of human rights known to mankind. Every October 29th, thousands of Iranians pay respect at his grave, celebrating King Cyrus Day. Iranians are desperately searching for a leader, a liberator, a king like Cyrus, who will free them from the oppression and tyranny and return their land to the glory of the Persian Empire. President Donald Trump is not as famous as King Cyrus, but he has reached out to the Iranian people, recognizing their right to have a free homeland again. The Trump administration has been supportive to Iranians and confronting the regime with their serious human rights violations. Iranians have responded with hope that Trump will be the world leader who will create the right circumstances for an overthrow of the evil regime that has oppressed and enslaved them for the past 40 years. They are rising up with hope and beginning to believe again that there is a future for Iran, a future with a promise of freedom and democracy. The burning question that must be answered is, quote, is there a bright future for the Iranian people, or will it be 40 more years of death and destruction? The key to answering this very important question is first to recognize that God is the sovereign Lord over history. Scripture provides the answer to this burning question. And let me quote, praise the name of God forever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 declares that God is sovereign and that he is the one who sets up kings and kingdoms and removes them for his providential purposes. Satan in control of this planet, but rather, as Scripture plainly teaches, God has the final say to the course of world events. God can work through the Iranian people to accomplish his purposes for the future of Iran. Now, there is another scripture from Jeremiah chapter 49, which talks about a prophecy that could pertain to Iran. And the point being that this prophecy has implications for the future. I've done many programs on this biblical prophecy. I don't have time today to expound on it, other than to say that the Bible does talk about a hopeful future for the Iranian people. This is from our book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran. I want you to think about what I've said. It's been 40 long years. There must be hope for the Iranian people. They have a right to self-determination. They have a right to rule. And we have to pray that they will be.
Though the desert be before me and there's no relief in sight, though the enemy is breathing all the lies into my mind, you will always carry me until my dying day. What you have for me is worth it, 'cause I'll see you face to face. I will follow, follow you wherever you go. I will listen to the very promises I know.
worship music of Jeremy Camp, a song entitled I Will Follow, a perfect setup for what I want to talk about in the remaining time here on the cross in the desert. There are thousands, perhaps even more than thousands, of Iranians who daily risk their lives under this oppressive government to follow Jesus Christ. They do it at the risk of their lives because they have found the hope in freedom, the peace that they have been longing for when they have discovered Jesus and decided to follow after him. And so, as I mentioned, this song by Jeremy Camp is the perfect setup for what I want to talk about. Just recently, my dear friend Manoush wrote a short report about the bad situation of Christians in Iran. And I remember back in December, just close to Christmas, how the Iranian regime was persecuting and arresting Christians in Iran. Iran has arrested more than 100 Christians in the last couple of months. Many of the 114 detained were converts to Christianity from a Muslim background accused of proselytizing. They had to report the history of their Christian activities and were told to cut out contact with any other Christian groups, according to Open Doors UK, a charity and an outreach which speaks out on persecution against Christians in Iran. While Christianity has existed in Persia since Christ's death, many believers fled after the Shah was deposed in a coup and Ayatollah Khomeini was installed in the Islamic Revolution of 1979. There are no official records, but there are estimated to be some 350,000 remaining in Iran, some 1% of Iran's population, with a rising trend called toward converting from Islam to Christianity. I would just point out that many of these converts are only Muslim in name only because it's a government rule. They really aren't sincere, dedicated Muslims. Christian advocacy groups report a growing underground evangelical movement in Iran, where they say increasing numbers of people have become curious about the minority religion. While worship is permitted under the Islamic Republic's constitution, conversion to Christianity can be a crime, meriting a sentence of more than 10 years in prison and, in some cases, execution. Iran's powerful mullahs are committed to expanding the influence of Shia Islam and blame foreign influence for these conversions. Some groups say they have reported a worsening of treatments of Christians following the reinstatement of sanctions on Iran. There has been a worse treatment. There are many reports that this has contributed to the government's ever-increasing dependence on hardline Islamic ayatollahs who naturally see Christianity as a threat to their power. For this reason, it's not surprising, Jeff King, he's president of International Christian Concern, he says it's not surprising that we're seeing an increase in Christian persecution. It has become increasingly common for authorities to arrest worshipers, raid house churches, and confiscate Bibles. At the end of September of last year, Christian Sahib Faidi and Fatima Bakhtori were also sentenced to 12 and 18 months in prison. The two persons were found guilty of, quote, spreading propaganda against the regime, apparently for preaching about Jesus. A report released earlier this year by the Commission for International Religious Freedom observed that, quote, in the past year, religious freedom in Iran continued to deteriorate for both recognized and unrecognized religious groups, with the government targeting the Baha'is and Christian converts in particular. This spike in arrests is highly concerning, says Zoe Smith, head advocacy at Open Doors. It follows an established trend of the Iranian government as the number of converts to Christianity increase. So the authorities place greater restriction on churches. The restrictions are worse for churches seen to be attended by Christians who have converted from Islam. Not only that, but the government is asking unreasonably high bail amounts and seeing longer prison terms for Christians. Christians disappear from their communities after serving prison sentence. Church leaders are put under pressure to leave the country or face arrest. House churches weaken as their members choose to decrease their meeting hours and minimize their activities. Some Christians lose the contact with their churches altogether, becoming isolated. You can hear the cry of Iranians for religious freedom in Iran. In our book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran, we report on a good friend of ours, Fatima, who's calling for underground churches to stop meeting and to stop cowering in fear, but to establish an above-the-ground Iranian official church. Of course, the Islamic regime will never allow that, but my friend Fatima is tired of seeing the persecution of Christians. She has spoken out, and the government has even called her home and says, "We will see you very soon." They are monitoring her activities. About 9 years ago, when I began doing this kind of research and writing and broadcasting about the Iranian problem, I came across the story of two Iranian women who were on death row in Tehran for distributing Bibles. At that time, I didn't know them personally. Their names were Miriam and Marzeya, and the report told us to pray for these these two Iranian women who had been courageously handing out New Testaments all across Iran. They were finally captured by the Islamic Republic. Today, they are my very dear friends, Miriam Rostampour and Marzeya Amirzadeh. After much prayer, the Iranian regime released these two women after serving almost 360 days in captivity, and they were released in 2010. And they have become prominent voices for the Iranian people. They have involved themselves in many government programs, and they wrote a very incredible and powerful book talking about their persecution in prison. It's called Captive in Iran. And since we're talking about Christians in Iran this morning, I wanted to share with you the incredible story of what God did through my two Iranian friends while they were in prison in Iran. And this story illustrates the power of the gospel, the power of God working among Iranians who have been searching for truth and searching for spiritual reality because of the oppression of Islam for the last 40 years. In my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran, I dedicated a chapter to my friends Miriam and Marzeya. It's entitled A Beautiful Fragrance of Jesus. And this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thank God he has made us his continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a, quote, Christ-like fragrance, rising up to God. That's a very interesting quote in 2 Corinthians 2:14. As I mentioned, my two Iranian friends were released by the government. They wrote a book, Captive in Iran, and that was a life-changing book for me as a Christian. Miriam and Marzeya's powerful story is nothing short of a miracle. For 259 days, they endured sickness, endless hours of interrogation, the threat of execution by hanging, but they didn't focus on their desperate condition. Instead, they turned their prison captivity into an amazing opportunity for the gospel. Evan Prison became their church. Although Miriam and Marzeya were in prison because of handing out New Testaments all over Iran, they refused to remain silent, but prayed and shared Christ with all the other Iranian prisoners. Many of the other inmates came to them asking for prayer and inquiring why they were in prison. For nearly a year, they reached out with compassion and love to political prisoners, drug addicts, lesbians, and prostitutes who were spiritually empty and looking for truth. Islam had not satisfied their heart's longing, and many of them found a new life, a new beginning, by accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. What was it that attracted these prisoners to Miriam and Marzia? It's really very simple, as we read in our scripture. Miriam and Marzia are humble, dedicated followers of Christ with a heart of mercy and compassion like their Savior. They are a beautiful fragrance of Jesus. The Bible teaches that God is pleased to use us as his ambassadors, those who proclaim his life-changing gospel of Christ to hungry and thirsty souls desperately searching for meaning in their lives. God says we are like, quote, a sweet-smelling perfume and fragrance of Christ. Our lives are to have a beautiful, sweet-smelling aroma that will be attractive to the hurting and broken people all around us. That's why I entitled this story, Miriam and Marzia, a beautiful fragrance of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul paints a vivid picture of a conquering Roman general riding into the city after winning a major conquest. There was a parade and a huge celebration called the Triumph, where the general was honored with a large procession. Walking behind the general were two kinds of people, two groups of people, the slaves and the condemned. The group of slaves were beginning a new life of total obedience to the Roman Empire, while the condemned, they were on their way to a certain vicious death. Ironically, the human race is divided into these very two groups, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. During the procession, the sweet and attractive aroma of burning incense would be smelt all over the city. You could smell this. Crushed flowers were strewn on the ground under the hooves of horses. In this Bible verse, Paul uses the illustration to point out to us that like the Roman general, we too are victorious because of the great triumph won by Christ at the cross. Christians are part of the great triumph and procession daily going out into the marketplace, proclaiming the good news that Jesus has forgiven all of our guilt and shame. As ambassadors of Christ, our lives are to be characterized by his mercy and compassion. Our lives should carry the sweet-smelling perfume of life, a persuasive aroma drawing and attracting people to our message. Under the Old Testament, the priest poured the fragrant anointing oil all over his clothes and garments, so that everywhere he went, he carried the fragrance of his commitment to the ministry. In the same way, Christians are called to carry the message of the gospel with great dignity and humility, so that wherever we go, we carry the fragrance of God's truth to a hurting and broken world. Paul goes on in this scripture to point out that those who are being saved, that is, those who are seeking the truth, are to them the sweet smell of life, to those that are seeking the truth. However, to those who reject our message and have no desire to hear the truth, to them we are the smell of death. Listening to the incredible testimony of Miriam and Marzia, it's easy to see why prostitutes, drug addicts, and political prisoners were drawn to them. Their lives were characterized by mercy and compassion. They were bathed in the sweet-smelling aroma of the beauty and the love of Christ. So my question this morning to you that listen to this broadcast, if you're a Christian, what kind of fragrance are you giving out to people? Are they attracted to your message? Do you have a sweet-smelling aroma that flows out from a life of compassion and mercy? In the Messiah, God leads us from place to place in one perpetual victory parade. Through us, he brings the knowledge of Christ. Everywhere we go, people breathe in the exquisite fragrance. Because of Christ, we give off a sweet-smelling scent arising to God, which is recognized by those on the way to salvation, an aroma redolent with life. But those on the way to destruction treat us more like the stench from a rotting corpse? Does your lives have a sweet smelling aroma, making the gospel attractive because of your mercy and compassion? To those who are seeking the truth and being saved, your life is that sweet smelling aroma. But to those still in rebellion, refusing the lordship of Christ, our lives have the smell and stench of a rotting corpse, of death. I read to you this story to point out that in spite of the 40 years of oppression in Iran, bright spot in everything is that God is raising up a people out of the ashes of a corrupt religion. He is raising up a people to bring the message of Christ to hopeless and despairing Iranians. The Iranian underground church, the house church movement, it's such an example to me, such an inspiration to me. These are Christians that are characterized by courage and dedication. They are unashamed to go out publicly in the streets and proclaim the gospel, the good news of Christ. They're not afraid. They're not ashamed. And yet many of us in the Western church on the other side of the world find it difficult just to get out of bed on a Sunday morning to go to church. And yet these Iranians are following Christ willingly. They have dedicated their lives to him. They are that sweet-smelling aroma of Christ all over the world. Yes, it has been a horrible life of execution, blood, oppression for 40 years. But God is raising up a people in the country of Iran that literally can transform this nation into a Christian nation. In spite of the oppression, in spite of the persecution, these Christians are lighting up the world. They're giving hope to their fellow Iranians. They are standing strong in the oppression, in the persecution that they're enduring. In the midst of everything you hear in the news, there is that group of people. They're a small sliver of the minority religion in Iran. But they're rising up, and they're showing the world that Jesus means everything to them. They have suffered for so many years, generation after generation, have been oppressed and have been made to follow the Islamic Sharia law rules. It has been a decade after decade of forcing them to believe something that their heart is rejecting. And yet what we see in the gospel is not a forced conversion. We see a willingness to come and experiencing the life-transforming power of Christ. Jesus said it best, "Come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." He invites. He doesn't force. He invites by his persuasive love people that need to know him. Iranians are discovering that this God loves them unconditionally. He doesn't force them. The operative word is that he invites them to come to him. In the 265 days that they were in prison, Miriam and Marzeah could have bemoaned their captivity. They could have been in a constant battle for stress. They could have been depressed and disillusioned, but instead, they trusted God and turned their captivity in an opportunity, an outreach. Their prison cell became a church for the hurting, for the lost. And God mightily used them in their captivity to preach Christ to a hurting people. This is the calling of every Christian, to make the world know the beauty and the love and the compassion of Christ. This is our calling. In our book, Dear God, Please Bring Freedom to Iran, we talk about Christians in house churches that had to flee Iran for a new life, but it was in that house church environment that they first became known, that they first became acquainted with Jesus, and their lives were transformed and were never the same. One of those peoples is Mania Masoudi, who now lives in Scotland, and she was part of a house church movement, but her life was transformed by the gospel, and God has changed her life from the inside out. And today, instead of being in a dirty prison cell because she was a member of the house church movement, she is studying to further her talents as a young Iranian Christian in Scotland. God mightily used Mania. He helped her to escape from the oppression of Iran, but she discovered his beauty. She discovered his love and his truth while she was a member of the house church in Tehran. I hope today that you have a sense that God is at work in Iran amongst the Iranian people. I hope that you will pray for a future for the Iranian people. You will pray that God will raise up democracy and freedom in Iran. I hope that this will happen very soon for the Iranian people. I want to thank you so much for listening, Tay, to The Cross in the Desert. God bless you and have an incredible week. And I will see you next Monday on The Cross in the Desert.
Though the desert be before me.